Open your Bibles now, if you would, to Hosea chapter 5. In a few Bibles, that's on page 956. Hosea chapter 5. Let's come before the Lord in prayer together. Heavenly Father, as we come before your holy word, we do so with confidence, knowing, O God, that it is through the means of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ that you will meet with us and speak with us. So we thank you that it is not in vain that we gather in your house today. It is not in vain, O Lord, that we come to the worship of the living and true God. It is not in vain that we take up the appointed means by which you have promised to do your people good. Do us good this day, O God. Speak to our hearts and our minds. Draw us, we pray, out of darkness into light. Draw us unto the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope. We ask it in his name. Amen. Hosea chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, this is the word of God. Hear this, O priests. Pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king. For the judgment is for you, for you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor. And the revolters have gone deep into slaughter, but I will discipline all of them. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, for the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them. With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. They have dealt faithlessly with the Lord, for they have borne alien children. Now the new moon shall devour them with their fields. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Sound the alarm at Beth-Aven. We follow you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment. Among the tribes of Israel I make known what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to go after filth. But I am like a moth to Ephraim, and like dry rot to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king. But he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place, until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. Amen, thus saith the Lord. Well, as we come to chapter 5 this morning of Hosea's prophecy, we're still in the first of three cycles of sermons. But chapter 5 is so very different from chapter 4. If chapter 4 read like what God would do if his people didn't repent, chapter 5 reads like what the Lord did do because his people didn't repent. Likewise, if chapter 4 reads like there was still hope, chapter 5 reads like the situation has become absolutely hopeless, especially as it opens up in verse 1 with the Lord calling all classes of people, not to repentance, but to judgment. However, as we will see, because God keeps covenant despite his people's unfaithfulness to it, there is still hope in God for those who will return to him for it. And ultimately, as we know the end of the story, Because God's covenant keeping includes the gracious provision of Jesus Christ for the redemption and the repentance of a remnant of grace, there is still hope in the prophet's words for the hopeless. So I want to take this passage together with you this morning in three parts. First of all, a hopeless situation. Secondly, God's covenant strategy of mercy. And thirdly, God's covenant hope for the penitent. You can find this laid out before you in the outline this morning. Well, beginning with that first point, as I've already said, the move from chapter 4 to chapter 5 is a jarring one. If the situation was hopeless before, it's even more hopeless now. So let me show you what I mean. First of all, the guilt of Israel is universal. In verse 1, the Lord says, "Hear this, O priests. Pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king. For the judgment is for you. For you have been a snare at Mizpah, and a net spread upon Tabor. And the revolters have gone deep into slaughter, but I will discipline all of them." God here is arraigning all classes of men. The priests, the people, and even the king himself. Not one is missing before God in this arraignment, because all are guilty. The priest, of course, as we've seen through the book already, the priests are guilty of not teaching the law of God. The king is guilty of not enforcing the law of God. But the people are guilty because they don't want the law of God to be either taught or enforced. Instead, they want to go after their idols. And so the Lord says he is going to discipline all of them. The guilt of Israel is universal. Secondly, the defilement of Israel is total. Maybe Israel thought that Yahweh would overlook their idolatry because they maintained the worship of Yahweh at Jeroboam's golden calves. So maybe God would overlook all of their other idolatry. Or maybe they thought that Yahweh couldn't see their most wicked religious associations with Baal, with all of its immorality. But in verse 3, the Lord says, "I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me." God saw through their hypocrisy. God saw to their very hearts. And this is what God says, "Oh, Ephraim, you have played the whore. Oh, Israel, you're defiled." You remember when Hosea came on the scene, Jeroboam II was at the height of his reign. It was a season of national prosperity. In fact, Jeroboam II had the longest reign of any in the northern kingdom. So if there was ever a time when one might look on and say that Israel was blessed by God, that Israel was enjoying the favor of God, this was it. And yet this is just the time when God sent Hosea to say, "Hear this, I know you, Ephraim. You are not hidden from me. I see you and you're defiled." Thirdly, the state of Israel is one of total bondage. Verse 4 says, "The spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord." Now, you remember in chapter 4, verse 12, the Lord says, "My people have forsaken me because the spirit of whoredom has led them astray." But now he says, "They don't know me because the spirit of whoredom is within them." It began by leading them astray in chapter 4, but now it's within them. "This spirit of idolatry, this spirit of rebellion has taken up residence within them," says the Lord. And it so rules them that God says, "They don't know me." And he goes on to say that they can't return to the Lord. It's the picture of slavery. It's the picture of total bondage at the hands of that evil spirit referred to by Paul in Ephesians 2, verse 2, as the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, the sons of rebellion and idolatry. What is that spirit who works in them? It is Satan himself, says Paul. It's that evil spirit referred to by Christ in Luke 11:21 as a strong man, fully armed, guarding the palace of their fallen hearts, which no man can expel. That spirit is now within them, says the Lord. They are so in bondage, totally enslaved to their idolatries. You see, the more they committed their idolatries, the more enslaved they became to it, and the less able to put it off. Fourthly, the devotion of Israel to Yahweh is hypocritical. Verse 7 says they've dealt falsely with Yahweh, which means, as Christ himself says in Mark chapter 7, "They honored me with their lips, but their hearts were far from me." All of their worship is a mere cover, a guise for their idolatries. Let's give Yahweh what he wants, and then let's go to the temple of Baal and let's serve our idols. And the Lord says he sees right through that. They're faithless. So although the Lord says, although they sought the Lord with the required offerings, we brought him what he requires according to the law. In verse 6, the Lord says, they don't find me. Because God despised their duplicitous image worship. They didn't seek God with their whole heart. And so God was deaf to their prayers. And in verse 6, the Lord says he withdrew from them. To them, the Lord would reply in the words of Jeremiah 2:28, which are actually God's words to Judah. But to them, the Lord would reply in these words, where are your gods that you made for yourself? Let them arise. Let them save you in the time of your trouble. For your gods are as many as your cities. The Lord would say to Israel in all of their worship by rejecting it, go back to your gods. You're not worshiping me. They revolted, said verse 2. They played the whore, says verse 3. They dealt faithlessly with the Lord, says verse 7. They determined to go after filth, says verse 11. And even when the Lord was graciously wooing them back, verse 13 says, they instead went to Assyria for relief and help. Is it any wonder to see what the Lord says in verse 6? Is it any wonder to see the Lord withdraw from Israel? Is it any wonder to see the Lord ignore the cries of those who ignored so many of his cries? Go back and read again Proverbs 1, 20 to 33. Better yet, just look at the cross and hear our Savior cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And behold, the just judgment of God due to one who turns away from him in sin. Better that all the world's armies fall upon you than the one God withdraw from you. Better to be without life itself than to be without God. Because when God withdraws, everything good, everything peaceful, everything worthwhile, everything desirable goes with him. And nothing is left behind but misery, bondage, slavery, and hell. There's no greater judgment that you could face in this life than to have God withdraw. And yet in Isaiah 59, that's just what our sins compel God to do. To withdraw his restraining grace from you and let you go after your idols. What a terrible judgment that is to be left alone by God. May God cause us to think seriously about that before we commit sin against him. The devotion of Israel to Yahweh is hypocritical. God sees right through it and he rejects it. Fifthly, their influence upon Judah has become devastating. You remember that the Lord warned Judah in chapter 4 to stay away from Israel. Ephraim is yoked to his idols. Let him alone, says the Lord to Judah. He says to Judah in chapter 4, don't worship as they do. But what does this chapter reveal? The very next chapter. And what does it reveal? The sad fact that they refuse to heed God's warnings. Verse 5 says, Israel and Ephraim will stumble in their guilt, but Judah also will stumble with them. Stumbling with them gives the idea of them stumbling into the same sins. Which is exactly what the book of Kings shows. In 2 Kings 17, we see that Israel, the northern kingdom, fell to exile because of idolatry. But in 2 Kings 25, Judah falls to exile for the same reason. Idolatry. In fact, God rebukes Judah in Jeremiah chapter 3. Rebukes them harshly through the prophet Jeremiah that even though she saw from the south, that she saw what God did to Israel and judged them for their idolatries and even exiled them for their idolatries in 722 B.C., instead of avoiding Israel's sins, they turned away from God into the very same idolatries. Instead of learning from Israel's judgments, they learned from Israel's sins and imitated them. Verse 10, says the princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. Here Hosea takes the breach, their breach of the eighth commandment as evidence of their breach of the entire second table of the law. So that in verse 10, the Lord also says he will pour out his wrath on them like water. In other words, if Judah is determined to have a share in Israel's idolatries, then Judah is destined to share in Israel's judgments. You can see how hopeless the situation is. But the hopelessness climaxes in the judgment God pronounces upon them for all these evils. Besides the devastating judgment in verse 6 of God's withdrawing, verse 9 says, Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of God's punishment. Verse 11 says, Ephraim shall be oppressed and crushed in God's judgment. Why? Because they're determined to go after filth. He will give them up to their heart's desires, which is the terrible judgment of Romans chapter 1. Therefore, Paul says, God gave them up. Israel will be given up to their idols that they are determined to worship. And this judgment here has been made so certain by God and so unavoidable by their determination to go after filth that in verse 8, the Lord actually lets us hear the cries of the people as if the Assyrians had already fallen upon them. Blow the horn in Gibeah, sound the alarm in Ramah. It's like the battle's already begun and they're sounding the alarm. So certain and inevitable is what God threatens here. They brought it upon themselves, of course, but it's heartbreaking, isn't it? Remember, these are God's people. These are Abraham's descendants. To them, says Paul, belong the patriarchs, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. And from them will come the Christ. We hear God speak these words concerning his own people and we cry out, can anything be done? Can anything be done? And the answer is yes. Yes, not by might, nor by power, nor even by man or angel, but only by God, to whom alone belongs mercy. And God does do something. Something we dare not imagine was possible had he not done it. In fact, the text goes on to show that God was doing something. God who makes covenant and who keeps covenant. He made provision in his covenant to redeem and restore those who can't keep covenant. We look at verse 12 and what do we see? We see, but I, says Yahweh. It's the but God of Ephesians 2:4. It's the yet God of Hosea chapter 1, verse 10. Israel's situation is hopeless, but there is still hope in God. The people of God have ruined themselves. But God had a covenant strategy to show them mercy, to bring about repentance, to bring about redemption and restoration of his elect through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because Christ is the only mediator of the covenant of God. Christ is the only redeemer of God's elect. It's a strategy, in fact, that God was busy working out even then. In other words, while Israel was breaking covenant, God was keeping covenant. While Israel was going after their idols, God was going after Israel. While Israel was unfaithful, God was faithful. Let me show you what God did. Look at verses 12 to 15. In verse 12, the Lord says, I was like a moth to Ephraim and like dry rot to the house of Judah. This speaks of the Lord's first judgments against his prodigal people. God says, I came in at this time. I came in like a moth and like dry rot. Slowly eating away at Israel's harvests, slowly making their flocks and their herds barren, slowly holding back the rains that were so necessary for harvest, slowly impairing their health, slowly shutting up their wombs, slowly pressing in upon them with the oppression of enemies, and slowly withdrawing grace and allowing lukewarmness and backsliding to set in. This gradual gnawing of the moth in Israel and this slow dry rot in Judah, it wasn't bad luck. It wasn't fate or coincidence. And it wasn't God breaking covenant. It was God keeping covenant. It was God calling them back by reminding them of the conditional side of the covenant in which the people of God are to live as God's people. Grace is free, but it's also life-changing. Grace finds us as we are, but it doesn't leave us as we are. God redeems a people to change a people, not to leave them in their muck. You see, while it's the grace of God which works in us to love and keep covenant, grace doesn't annul our obligation to love and keep covenant. Grace doesn't annul our obligation to say no to sin and to run the race with perseverance. In other words, the covenant of grace is not God saying, I've done it all, just sit back and live however you want. You have no worries now. Rather, the covenant of grace is God saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and slavery to be my people. You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall love me with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and you shall keep my commandments and be my holy people, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. That's the covenant of grace. You see, God's covenant is full of grace, grace upon grace. And it's the work of grace that not only redeems sinners, covenant breakers, but also changes and sanctifies sinners. But in doing so, the covenant restores, that grace works in us to restore and enable us to keep covenant. Not perfectly, but sincerely. And not in hopes of earning the blessings of the covenant, but in gratitude for the free gift of all the blessings of the covenant. This is the beauty of the Lord's picture in Ezekiel 36 when he says to Israel, I'm going to go get you out of that land and I'm going to bring you back into my land. And I'm going to cleanse you of all of your idols and I'm going to put away all your uncleannesses and I'm going to put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. For you are my people and you might give me praise. And so when God sets in upon Israel and Judah to call them back from their sins by eating away at their blessings like a moth and like dry rot, it's the first step in a covenant strategy to show them his healing mercy. He's keeping covenant as he eats away at them like a moth. And if they would have heeded the Lord's moth-like discipline, he never would have pounced in upon them like a lion. But the Lord tells us in verse 13 that their response to the moth was to turn to the king of Assyria for help. Both Israel and Judah did. It's foolish. The Lord says he's not able to cure you. He's not able to heal your wound. He can't help you. Your battle is not with men. It's with God. But their hearts are so hardened by sin that they bite the hand that feeds them and they run even farther away from God. And when they run farther away, the Lord runs after them. The Lord runs after them. And this time he says he'll fall upon them like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to Judah. It's a reference to the exile, which has not yet happened. The Lord will come in like an angry landlord and he will cast them out of the land. You see, as a moth, the Lord gave warning upon warning. But the people refused to repent. Instead, we read, the more he chastised them, the more they turned away, even unto Assyria. And so now God puts away the subtle moth and God comes against them like a fierce lion. In fact, the Lord wants them to know right now, before it happens, that when Assyria comes against them to carry them into exile, the real enemy will not be the king of Assyria. It will be the Lord, their God. Verse 14 says, I will tear and go away. I will carry off and none shall rescue. Their exile, the Lord is telling them through Hosea, the first of the prophets to preach to them. Their exile will be the Lord's judgment upon them according to the warnings of Deuteronomy and Leviticus. They will have fallen not into the hands of a foreign king, but into the hands of the God of the covenant, whose anger is fierce and whose power is irresistible. How will this happen? Because God, says the prophets, God will open the gates to the Assyrian army. God will give the Assyrians victory. God will give the Assyrians the power to carry his people away out of the land. And then God will say, I, even I, have done it. It's the Lord's judgment. God, the author of all good, will become himself the cause of this evil. The God of the covenant will become the avenger of the covenant. He'll carry them off. And notice what the text says. He will carry them off, and then he will return to his place without them as the God who keeps covenant. No wonder verse 14 says, none shall rescue, because if the God of hope turns against them, then there's no hope of escape. He'll carry them off into a foreign land, and then he'll withdraw from them, and he'll return to his place. He'll withdraw from them the tokens of his presence, the tokens of his favor, and he'll give them up to the Assyrians from whom they have sought help, and he'll return to his place. Unless they can find a way to be restored to his favor, they will die and rot in a foreign land as a people with no God to care for them. We thought this was a strategy to show mercy. But it sounds like the end of God's mercy, and therefore the end of all their hope. The Lord says, I, even I, the Lord will drop them off in a foreign land, and he will turn his back on them. How is this an act of mercy? Where is the hope in that? But dear church, there's hope for the hopeless even here. Even in exile. Take this to heart, dear friends. Even in exile, even when you have turned your back on God and you have gone on in sin so long that you ignored him when he came like a moth, so that he has now come upon you like a lion, and he has turned his back on you and returned to his place. Even from that place, dear friend, even from that place where it is all your fault and all your doing, as Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings 8 shows, there's hope for you even there. And that hope is in the very same God whose hand has fallen so heavily upon you and who put you in exile and returned to his place. But how can this be? How can there be hope when we've wandered off so far and committed such great evils against our God? Beloved, there's hope because the text says there is. There's still hope in God because God says there is. Look at the text and I'll show you. In verse 15, the section on hope begins in Hosea's sermon. And in verse 15 alone, there are three things that show you that there is still hope in God. And I hope the Lord will use this to call every prodigal back to himself today. I want you to notice what the Lord says. First of all, he says, I will return to my place. Dear church, I ask you this morning, do you realize what that place is? Where is God's place? Where was the Lord's place in Israel? According to Exodus 25, the Lord's place was over the Ark of the Covenant above the mercy seat between the cherubim. Through Moses, the Lord promised Israel, there I will meet with you. From above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, there I will meet with you, there I will speak with you. That's my place. And although God in his anger fell upon his people like a lion and he took them into exile, he says that he afterward returned to his place. He returned to the mercy seat. He returned to that seat which you remember covered the Ark of the Covenant, in which you remember was the Ten Commandments, the very law of God that Israel broke. He returned to that seat upon which, you remember, the priest would sprinkle the blood of the covenant to satisfy for the broken law by Israel so that the people could be forgiven. The law of God was entrusted into the Ark of the Covenant and there kept. But above it was placed the mercy seat, that on that mercy seat blood might be poured. And that the people of God, the covenant breakers, the law breakers, might be forgiven by the mercy of God because blood has been shed. Do you see what this means, dear church? Even when Yahweh chastises us for our sins, He returns to His throne of mercy and waits to be gracious. This is why the psalmist says He exalts Himself to show mercy. Why? Because He sits upon a throne of mercy. He takes His seat upon the throne of the covenant, which is a throne of mercy. A throne that we can approach at any time with all of our sins, and we can appeal to the blood of the covenant, the blood of Christ that has been shed. We can say, "Oh Lord, forgive me for my sins, because Christ has died. Christ died for me. Christ shed His blood for me. That blood has been poured upon the mercy seat. That blood is washed and cleansed. Give me hope in Christ. Not the blood of bulls and goats, but the blood of Jesus Christ. Because Christ is the mercy seat." Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And who sits on that throne of grace? Christ, our great high priest. Hebrews 4 says, "The mercy and the grace of the covenant are in the gospel of Jesus Christ." You see what the Lord says? I'm going to take them into a foreign land. I'm going to drop them off. I'm going to exile them. And I'm going to return to my place and take my seat on the throne of mercy. What hope! There is hope for the hopeless, you see, even in exile. That's Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings 8. "When your people," Solomon says, "when they are taken into a foreign land because of their sins against you, and from there they repent, and from there they cry, and from there they pray. From your seat, from your throne," he says, "from your mercy seat, hear them, forgive them, give mercy to them through their captors and bring them back." It's exactly what the covenant promises. God has taken His seat. Yes, He's chastised. Yes, He's disciplined. But He's sitting on a throne of mercy to which any can come and appeal at any time. There is hope for the hopeless. Secondly, notice what the Lord says. He says, "I'll return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face." We might ask, God returns to a throne of mercy, but will He be merciful? We might ask, He has been enthroned on a seat of mercy. There's mercy in the seat, if you will, but is there mercy in God? Particularly, is there mercy in God for me? And the answer is, yes, there is. In fact, there is so much mercy that the Lord says, "I'll return to my place until they seek me." You see, that little word "until" shows us that everything God did in Israel leading up to this point, everything God did as a moth, the work of the moth, the work of the lion, every judgment, every tear, every withdrawal, it was all justly deserved. Yes, but it was also all done with an eye to their redemption. The Lord shows here that He strikes His people, He tears His people, He even exiles His people if necessary, but all with an eye to their healing. All with a gospel intent. The Lord's painful withdrawals are His gracious drawing, because all of God's judgments in His people's lives have an "until" stamped upon them. The rod of God's anger will rest upon us until. Until it does its gracious and merciful work of bringing us to repentance, bringing us to the place like the prodigal son when we're able to rise up and go home. Do you see what an amazing thing this is, dear church? It's astounding that words of doom and words of cursing find their way into a covenant of grace. God says, I will tear and go away, carry off and leave. Because when we need it, God doesn't withhold His rod. But the good news is that cursed or exiled is not the last word on the lips of the God of the covenant to His prodigal elect. Rather, it's the word "until." Because all God's ways with us have a gospel intent to them. Listen again to what the Lord says of His ways with us in Hosea chapter 2. "Therefore, I will hedge up her way with thorns so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. And then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now." You see, God withdraws in judgment because His people say, "I will go after my lovers." He withdraws His restraining grace, and He lets us taste the bitterness of our sinful choices and suffer the sad consequences of our sinful departure because we say, I will have my way. But He withdraws to a place of mercy. And He leaves the door open so that when we've had enough and we've been struck down, we'll awaken and earnestly seek the Lord again. And that's the third sign of hope here. The Lord says, in their distress, they'll earnestly seek me. Don't miss this, beloved. This is a gospel imperative. And therefore, it is a promise of God's love and grace interwoven into the covenant itself. You see, many will gnash their teeth at Yahweh. When He picks away at them like a moth, and especially when He tears at them like a lion, they will raise their fists to heaven in hatred and in anger and wish that God would leave them alone and go away. But here the Lord promises to keep covenant. Here the Lord promises what we hear in Ezekiel 36, that He will work by His Spirit in the hearts of His people to enable them to repent and believe. He'll make His discipline effective in their lives, so that they see their sin, they turn from their sin, and they return back to the Lord their God. That's grace. That's the grace of the covenant. That's the gospel of the covenant. That's the good news of the person and the work of Jesus Christ, foreshadowed in the Old Testament and fulfilled in the New Testament. And that's the good news held out to you today. Dear church, where are you with God today? Where are you with God today? Has God been like a moth to you? Has God been like a lion to you? The message of this passage is therefore that God stands ready to show you mercy. You might feel that God has abandoned you, and maybe for your sins, He has. But He is seated on a throne of mercy in Jesus Christ, ready to welcome you back, ready to forgive you if you'll repent of your sins, cast away your idols, and return to the Lord your God, because His place is a place of grace. He's the God who keeps covenant. Even the covenant that you've been breaking in all your rebellion against the God of your fathers, the God of your baptism, the God of your salvation, you may have broken covenant. But God keeps covenant still. So go to Him. Go to Him. Go to Him this morning. Go to Him this day. Don't let another day pass. Go to God, who is seated on a throne of mercy and grace. And as you do, take with you the words of the prophet in chapter 6. Words full of hope for the hopeless. Listen to what the prophet says. One of the most amazing things about the prophet Hosea is the times in which God puts words into our mouths. He tells us what to say. We find it here in chapter 6 in this first message of hope in Hosea's sermons. And we find it at the end of the book in chapter 14. It says there, return to the Lord and say this. Take these words with you. We're told the same thing here, beloved. So this morning I urge you to return to God and take these words with you. Listen to what he says. Come, let us return to the Lord. Return to the God of the covenant. Because his covenant makes provision for sinners. For he has torn us that he may heal us. Everything God has done in your life, as a moth or a lion, it's been with the intention to call you back. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. If God cared about you enough to discipline you, then you can be sure that he loves you enough to forgive you. If God didn't care about you anymore, he would leave you alone and meet you on the day of judgment. But he cares. Hebrews 12 says he disciplines us because he loves us. He disciplines us to remind us that we're sons and not illegitimate. He has struck us down, says the prophet, but he will bind us up. There's hope in God that the one who struck us will heal us. If he disciplines us, he loves us. Therefore, we can go back to that love and appeal to it. He goes on, after 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Here you see the prophet's hope and confidence in the gospel of the covenant as clearly as he could see it from his Old Testament place and position. His confidence that for all the Lord's anger against their sins and for all the Lord's anger poured out upon them, even what they deserve, he was confident that God was seated on the throne of grace, that the Lord's place is the mercy seat. For he is a Lord, the Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love and mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's his name. That's his glory in Exodus 34, verse 6. And the prophet is confident of that. He knows that God is seated on the throne of mercy. And he knows that there is a priest with God who atones and intercedes for the penitent. And of course, this hope that Hosea saw, how much clearer do we see it now? God laid all our sins on Jesus Christ, who is our high priest with God. And though our sins killed him dead, on the third day he rose again for our justification and peace with God. And as Paul says, if his death secured our pardon, then surely his resurrection secured our peace. We are at peace with God, says Paul. What about my sins? You're at peace with God. Go back to God with your sins. For the one who tore you will heal you. The one who has cast you off will draw you back. And so the prophet ends, let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers and as the spring rains that water the earth. Dear church, why has God revealed to us these signs of hope and redemption in verse 15? If he weren't willing to redeem us. So let us, as Hosea tells us this morning, let us press on to know the Lord, dear church. Let us press on to return to the Lord, for he's a God compassionate and gracious. He's a God of mercy and of hope. He is a God heavy laden with blessings for his people. He's the God who keeps covenant, the very covenant that you've broken, he yet keeps. Dear church, as the penitent in Israel and in Judah found hope in these words, these gospel words of Hosea, I pray you will as well. Because these words are God's promise to awakened sinners. That whoever you are, whatever you've done, however far his moth-like and lion-like discipline has driven you, there's a door left open for you today in the gospel message of Jesus Christ. So go to him, and as Paul says, be reconciled to God today. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have given us hope. And how we rejoice that it is not found in ourselves, for we know ourselves too well. But we rejoice that it is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Eternal One. The truthful one, the unchangeable one, the reigning and ruling one, the redeeming one, the Lord our God. How we rejoice that you have given us hope in the gospel. Oh Lord, we know what sinners we are today. Your word reminds us we are pierced and cut to the quick by your word. Even to read of Israel's idolatries and sins and rebellion, Lord, we see it as in a mirror. We cannot stand and point the finger at anyone, Lord. We cannot stand above anyone. We are all guilty. We are all arraigned. We all stand before you in our own sins. Oh God, you have shown us that in the text to this day. But you've given us hope in the very same text. You have assured us here that you are enthroned this day upon a throne of grace and mercy. Even as the book of Hebrews makes so clear again and again, the gospel is being held out to us this day. As long as we live and breathe, as long as we live this side of the second coming of Jesus Christ as the judge of all the earth, you are seated upon a throne of grace and mercy, and you are ready to extend this mercy to any and all who would come, to those who would come at the first and be saved, but also, O God, even and especially to those who have backslidden. Those who have prodigaled their way out of the church, out of the house of God, out of the way of God, out of the covenant. Those who have turned their backs, even they can come back, O Lord. For though you have exiled them, you have returned to your place. a place well known, a place the gospel preaches to us, even on the mercy seat where the blood was poured out to cover the broken law of your people, where the one became a curse for us that we might be redeemed from the curse and be saved. Oh God, we rejoice today in the gospel. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the good news. Call us away today from our sins. Call us away today from darkness and despair and hopelessness. And grant us this day a renewed and a fresh hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. For we ask it in His name. Amen.